man that taught me the book of Job was a fellow named L.D. Spell. L.D. Spell's now gone on to be with the Lord. And L.D. sometimes could put you to sleep, but this was one book that L.D. thought that, quite frankly, I thoroughly enjoyed. I really enjoyed the way he taught it. He taught me a lot in the book. I learned a lot from it, and it's just a good experience to have him for a teacher. So a lot of what I'm going to teach you here is what Brother Capel taught me. In Job 1 and 1, we're told, and there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. It means he hated evil. He had no use for it. We had a black man in our class named Willis Walker. I will never forget this as long as I live. And when it came to this part of the verse that said that, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, nothing came along. But finally, it gets a little further along in the second chapter, and it says, and in all this, Job sinned not. And when Brother Capel got to that statement, he said, of course, in this first verse, it does not mean that Job was perfect and had never sinned. And it does not really mean that Job had never sinned in his life. And all of a sudden, there was an explosion. And Willis Walker said, what do you mean? Job never sinned. And brother, he lit in on Brother Capel, and they argued the whole class. And Willis Walker was convinced that Job had never sinned. And when I think Willis Walker finally finished, he took him 18 years, I think, he was still convinced that Job had never sinned. But this is one book that I'll always think about when I hit this word perfect. Well, as Brother Capel indicated, the word that's used here does not mean that he never sinned. It means he was perfect in the way that he worshiped. It meant he was right with God in the way that he approached God, in his attitude toward God, in his sacrifices toward God, and all of his efforts were directed in a way that God considered the way that he wanted it done. And it means that he was an upright man in the sense he was upright before God because he feared God, he respected God, and he tried to do what God told him. Really, that's about all a man can be expected to do, being born totally depraved. And so if a person knows Christ, is trying to please Christ, is trying to follow the Scriptures, and is following the Scriptures as they're written, God really doesn't ask a whole lot more out of it. There are lots of things that we can't do, but one thing we can do is worship God in the way he describes. So Job was a man in the land of Uz. Well, we're going to talk about that land of Uz, not because it's extremely important exactly where it was, but it will help us in other parts of the Bible to understand certain expressions that are used regarding the east and what it meant. Uz means a sandy soil. That's what the word actually means. Such a soil was found in the northernmost section of the Arabian Desert. Now, that alone certainly does not mean that Uz had to be in the northernmost section of the Arabian Desert. But it's interesting that this particular word, if the soil is found in that area that fits that description perfectly, and a little while later on, we'll be able to identify and prove that Uz was really in that particular section. In Genesis 10:1, we're told, now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, the children of Shem. Here come the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. Now Aram is the one we're after, because Aram is going to help us through one of his sons to locate where Uz was in relationship to the land of Israel. And the children of Abram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. So Abram had a son named Uz, and this is the land of Uz. Back in those days, they named lands after the forefather of the people that eventually settled there, his descendants. Now, some people have said, and I can understand why, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I do not agree with that at all. Now, Job is certainly an old book, but I am convinced the oldest book in the Bible is Genesis. And the book of Job is a very old book. It's a patriarchal book. If you go through and read it and study it very carefully, you'll just see the patriarchal stamp and the patriarchal brand and the patriarchal custom all the way through it. Well, you had one man who was the head of that particular tribe that had all of his descendants under him, And as long as he was alive, he was the patriarch of that particular group. This is a patriarchal book. I don't know who wrote it. The Bible doesn't say who wrote it. But it is a book that was from the time of Abraham. It was from the time of the patriarch. But I'm convinced it's not the oldest book in the Bible. It doesn't make any difference one way or the other. What's important is it's inspired. Now, Uz was one of the sons of Abram. Now, notice where it says the dwelling place of the sons of Abram were. And their dwelling was from Mishka, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mound of the east. Now, we keep running into this expression, the east, the east, the east. To someone in patriarchal times, after Abraham had settled in what we call Israel today, what was Palestine, the land of the Philistines, and all the others at that particular time, anything that was to the east of them, and the kings there, were called the kings of the east, the people of the east, the mound of the east. So what we're trying to do right now, just for geography reasons, is locate where Uz was. Job 1, 2, and 3. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. Job's land, the land of Uz, had to be to the east of where the patriarch had settled. And Abraham, being the initial patriarch that went into the land of what we call Israel today, this had to be to the east of what we call Israel. But specifically, where was it in the east? This land of the east, Uz, probably took its name from Uz, the son of Aram. The Arameans took their name from Abram, and they dwelt in Mesopotamia between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. We know this to be a fact from actual inscriptions in stone by the Assyrians. The Assyrian inscription states, Uz is the prevailing name of the country at the mouth of the Euphrates. Now, when you talk about Revelation 16:12, this is what you're talking about. You're talking about an area that's to the east of Israel. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Samaria. Israel is right in here. Now, at the time that this book was written, what we call Arabia, today Saudi Arabia is what we call it, but Arabia extended much further north. It went all the way up to the Euphrates River. So considering that the soil was up in this area, and considering that the descendants of Aram settled over here at the mouth of the Euphrates, somewhere down in this general area, probably the land of Uz extended from right about here over in here. And this was probably the land of Uz. He was one of the richest men, perhaps the richest man, in the land of Uz. He was a very prosperous man. God had blessed him, and he had blessed him tremendously. Now, one of the things that I believe, that very few people believe, and I don't do this just to be a rebel. I don't do it just because I like to be different. But the standard teaching on this Revelation 16:12 tells you that the kings of the east, the Red Chinese Army. I don't believe that. Now, I do believe the Red Chinese Army is coming across at the final battle of Armageddon. I won't question that at all, and I believe that. So I don't disagree with the people that say the Red Chinese are coming across in the final battle of Armageddon. I thoroughly agree with them. But I believe that this particular expression, even in 95 and 96 A.D., to John and the other disciples, simply meant those people that lived over here in this area. The name had not changed at that time. They were still known as the kings of the east. And I think this Euphrates River is dried up to prepare the way for these kings to come across and worship at Jerusalem without having to cross it. And I think this is a preparation for the millennial reign of Christ and an event that God does in the pouring out of the vials in order for this to be dried up so in the millennial reign they can come across and worship God. I don't think it has a thing in the world to do with the Red Chinese Army coming across, and I have many reasons for believing that, but since we're in the book of Job, I just wanted to show you that anytime you see this expression, mound of the east, land of the east, people of the east, it's referring to this area right in here in general. And we'll come back to that chart later on when we start talking about some of the different things that happened to Job as we move from subject to subject. Now, in Job 1 and 4, you see a very close family. And the patriarchal family was very close. Even if they didn't keep building tents onto the father's house, which they usually did, the fathers lived in tents, the patriarchs lived in tents, and when a son would get married, he would marry to bring his wife, they would put an addition on the tent, and the tent just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. This tends to imply here that perhaps their houses, their tents, were separated from the main tent, and they went and began to farm their own land, and back in this particular area of the country in the east, maybe they didn't follow the same customs that Abraham did, and maybe they did branch out, and some of the actual nomadic tribes in Israel, they do that today, and they've always done it. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Now, when it says his day, it's referring to a particular day in his life, the day of his birth. And sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. The patriarchal system was a very close family system. And it was very, very successful. And in this country, when it was first organized, we didn't have the same rigid patriarchal system in that the mother and father didn't pick out the girl the boy was going to marry, and vice versa. This country has always had that kind of freedom, at least in a limited way. But we did have a real strong tie between the patriarch. The great-grandfather was looked upon with great respect and dignity, as was the great-grandmother as long as she was alive. And then under them, the grandparents were looked upon with great respect, then the mother and father. And it was a patriarchal system, and people took care of their old people, and they loved them and respected them, and they listened to them, and they didn't mistreat them. That was the initial impetus in this country that caused this country to be so successful. What we have now is what many writers call the atomic society. Everybody goes in their own direction and to blank with everybody else, and there's very little family tie, there's very little close relativity, and sometimes young people just can't wait to get their mean old parents stuck out in a nursing home somewhere and get them out of their hair so they won't be bugging them. The American family has been destroyed, and it's been destroyed because it's lost its close ties with God. In the patriarchal system, the ties were kept with God. How? Through the patriarch himself. He was always on the children. He was the preacher. He was the one who superintended their religious needs. He was the one who told them what God had to say. He was the one who showed them how to worship and what God expected from them. He was the one that loved them, who cared for them, who raised them in every single way, provided for them, both from a sense of material needs that they had for their physical bodies, teaching for their mind as to how to be good at the craft they had and taking care of the animals. And most of all, he taught them about God, and he taught them about the need to worship God properly. Believe it or not, in this country, back in the 1800s, that's what all fathers did. But when that broke down, and when women started having to work, and when the family structure, and I'm not knocking women at work, it's a necessity in our society now, and it has to be done. But that broke down the family system, and now we have women's live. And if anyone dares to say anything that's against the feminine gender, they're automatically branded as some type of a chauvinist pig, and you can't say anything anymore. Quite frankly, under the patriarchal system, I admit sometimes the women didn't get the proper treatment, but their husbands loved them, and believe it or not, the women were quite happy because they were functioning the way they believed God wanted them to function. In any case, they were a close family. His day means each one, when they'd have a birthday, they'd invite all the others. They'd come, get together, have a good time, close family ties under the patriarchal system. Job 3, 1 through 3. You say, well, how can you be sure his day means birthday? Well, I just took what Brother Capel said. But after Brother Capel said it, I went and looked. I said, well, where do you get that? And in Job 3, 1 through 3, I found this. After this opened, Job his mouth and cursed his day. See, Job called it his day. His day, the day of his birth. And the reason I know that's true is because in verse 2, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. So his day, according to the writer of the book of Job, has to refer to the birthday of each one of those young men, and they would have those birthdays, get together for close family relationships, and they worshiped God, and they had a common bond together in their worship of God and in their daily efforts to maintain family integrity. Job 1 and 5. And it was so, when the days of their fasting were gone about. Now, were gone about means They had gone through a whole year, and every one of them had had a birthday. So after they had all had their birthday in that particular year, then Job sent and sanctified them. Job sent for them, and sanctified them here has more in it the idea of summon them. He summoned them in order that they might come to him, and by their coming to him, they might be set apart in their worship and service toward God, and rose up early in the morning. Now back in the patriarchal times, before all the complicated laws of Moses were introduced and all the different ways of sacrifice were so meticulously aligned, back then sacrifice was a lot simpler. But the one thing that you'll find many times in the Bible, under the patriarchal system, it was usually done early in the morning, and rose up early in the morning, because when the sun first came up at the dawn, for some reason back then, as the sun rose, and it wasn't that they thought the sun was God, it was the time that they felt closer to God, I guess because of the sanctity and the stillness of the morning, and it's when they normally offered their sacrifices, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He offered one for each one of them. Now see, under the patriarchal system, the father was responsible for his children. You know, we like to have this complete freedom where we have our children and then they just throw them out of the nest and the way they go. And they're on their own. And, you know, I've raised you, now you're on your own. Really, that's a kind of a cop-out. And I must confess there are times that I rather like the idea. But the truth is, under God's plan, we've always got a responsibility toward our children. And we pray a lot about them. We care a lot about them. Under the patriarchal system, the father did the sacrificing. He set the example, and the children followed his example. Now, I'm required as a father to set an example. I have to tell you that my early life was a shambles, and I have to tell you that I'm very much ashamed of this example I set for my children. I set an example of worldliness, of wanting success and achievement, and not having a lot of time for God. But that's behind me. I can't go back and relive that. If I had it to live over, I think I'd do it quite differently. But they set the pattern and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, one for each one. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job kept at it, I would imagine, all of his life. Now these kids were grown up, and I get the impression they were somewhere in their 30s, 40s, maybe even 50s. And they were full-grown kids, and he was still praying about them. He was still offering up sacrifices for their sins, and he did it continually. And that's something I think all fathers ought to do. I still pray for my children all the time. I think sometimes if our children knew how much we prayed for them, if our children knew how much we really loved them and were concerned about their spiritual future, if they really understand the depth of our love for them in that way, and how much we pray for them and how helpless we feel ourselves, I think it might turn our children. I think our children might realize, and it might shame them into realizing, somebody really does love me enough to pray for me and care for me. But I don't think any one of you sitting here that have children, or that I have nieces and nephews, I don't think you ever stop praying for them. And I don't think you ever stop being concerned. So today we offer up prayers and petitions for them, and all Job was doing was offering up a literal sacrifice, which was the common practice of that day. Now, if you go back and look at the different practices of the patriarch, Jacob was a patriarch. Job was a patriarch. This is a patriarchal book. It's a very old book. I'd say it was probably I think that Genesis and Exodus are probably older than this book. I know Genesis is, but I would say Job's probably the second oldest book in the back. But I would say this, it is a patriarchal book. Here's a patriarch. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. The patriarch told them what was right and what was wrong, and he delivered the message from God. When God gave him a message, when God spoke to him in dreams, visions, revelations, however, he passed it on to his children, and his children looked at him for this guidance. And whenever he died, then all of a sudden God started dealing with whoever the patriarch was in age beneath him. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Even the sacrifice that Abraham was going to offer of his only son was in the morning. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. When God told the patriarch to do something, the patriarch did it. The son saw it. And the son, by seeing it, the example the patriarch set, knew how God was dealing with him, and it had an influence on the son. That's the way God has always meant to deal with a man's children. The man sees what God wants. Today we have his word. He tries to live his life after the book. He tries to let his son see that the book, the word, the spirit of God's having an effect on him. The son sees the effect it has on him. It influences the son. And the son is convinced or convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. And the son either repents and follows the example the Spirit gave to his father, and his father set the example. It's all by the Spirit of God, and it's all by the power of God. But a father that is committed to serving God and wants his children to serve God has got to set the example. He can't say one thing and do another, because the child has to have an example. I want you to know, although the Bible does not go back and Isaac doesn't recount it, but I guarantee you, and I don't have a bit of fear of being called out to the judgment seat of Christ for this, I will guarantee you that Isaac never forgot what happened. You know, Isaac's one of the fellows, if you watch Isaac, his life was not full of turmoil. You go back and look at Jacob's, it was full of turmoil. You go back and look at Abraham's, it was full of turmoil. But the man that, Isaac, he never forgot what happened. He never forgot this God. Because this God, his father had loved so much that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac for him, believing that God would bring Isaac back to life. And if you don't think that didn't make an impression on Isaac, to be taken up to a mound and on the way up there says, "Well, Father, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham tells him, "God will provide." And then he gets up there and he's laid out on that rock, and Abraham's got his knife up in the air, and he didn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out who the sacrifice was. And to see that his father was willing to kill him in obedience to God, and then to see God provide that ram in that thicket, I think it made more of an impression on Isaac than it did on Abraham. Because if that ram hadn't appeared over there, Isaac was a gone gosling, and he knew it. Now God would have raised him from the dead. But Isaac never forgot that. You go back and look at Isaac's life. After that event in his life, Isaac had a very calm, peaceful, tranquil life. Look at it. The rest of them didn't. Look at all the trouble Joseph had. Look at all the trouble Jacob had. Look at all the trouble Isaac just kind of breezed through life, had a great life. He got faked out by one of his sons at the end, but he didn't suffer anything. Died an old man, happy as a bug in a rug. So you never can tell. But things make an impression. Abraham made an impression on his son. And look, you don't know how bad I feel sometimes. The life I lived when I was in the military, oh, I didn't check wild women or do any of that. But I sure didn't set a good example for my children being faithful to God. And I'm accountable to God for that, but it's over and I can't go back and relive it. But some of you young folks sitting here, I guess, Russell, you're pretty young folk, and Brent, some of you, and Danny, listen, this is serious business. Don't make the mistakes we made. You live before your children an example of faith and love toward Christ, and you show them how much you love the Lord. And believe me, it makes a much greater impression than you'll ever realize. And when children see God's love manifested in their parents, that makes a deep impression. And I think Isaac had a very deep impression made on him. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Now, back then, under the patriarchs, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Job was a patriarch. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The patriarch made the offering. The children did not. The patriarch did. He was looked upon as the man that God had ordained to be the leader of the family, and people looked to him for God's word. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you that's the problem in this country. If God's men had stood up and been fathers to their children, and husbands to their wives, and had been God-honoring and God-serving, we wouldn't have this ungodly society we have in this country. And it's not the women's fault. You women are not flawless, but it's the men's fault. Because the men are the ones who are supposed to be the directors of the family. They're supposed to be the religious leaders. And because we shunned our responsibility and became more interested in the things of the world, society has deteriorated. And I'm telling you this not to get down on society, but you've got Charlie here, you've got Russell, you've got Brent. We're not a bunch, all, and you've got Danny, We're not all a bunch of old fogies here. And you got a chance to do what we didn't do. I wish some preacher had stood up and told me what I'm telling you. I wish I'd had some preaching like this when I grew up. I wish somebody had taken the time to let me know this. I didn't know any of this. And I was in church when I was a boy, and I never got any of this. Well, maybe I didn't. I just didn't listen. But in any case, you've got a chance to do these things and be a father to your children, a husband to your wife. And it doesn't mean being a male chauvinist pig and always having to have your way. It simply means to be God-honoring and to impress upon your children a love of God and to show your love for it in your conduct. Now, here we are in Job 1, 6, and 7. We're going right straight down through the book. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, God picks the time, and this was a certain day. How many days are there in a year that God does this? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. One of the main themes of the book of Job is this. We don't know what's going on in heaven, at least not much. We've got a very limited knowledge. So since we don't know very much of what's going on in the heaven, when bad things happen to us, when terrible tragedies happen in our life, when everything seems to go wrong, don't sit there and sell up like an old possum and feel sorry for yourself, because you don't know what's going on in heaven. You may be a target, and God may be using you to bring glory to himself, and you may be being tried and tested by the devil, and if you'll come through it, you'll give glory to God, because God let the devil test you. But if you sell up like an old possum and give up and walk away from the faith, then the devil's had his way, and he can snarl at God and be an accuser. God, we don't know what goes on in heaven. We know a limited amount, and we'll talk about some of that as we go through the book of Job. But I know this much. There's so many things going on up there I don't understand. But God's faithful. And God means for me to bury up. He means for me to not to go belly up, but he means for me to bury up in his word and in his faith and to remain steadfast. Because there are things going on in our lives that involve the devil that we don't have any concept of what's going on. Now, how many days a year the angels come before the Lord? I don't know. I think they still do. One day Satan's going to be cast completely out of heaven. But this much I do know. These angels give a report. It's not in there, but I'll show you why I believe they give a report. It's not that God doesn't know what's going on down here. God does. But God made every one of his creatures, and I can't speak for angels, but I have a very strong suspicion that at least in their basic composition, they have one thing that we have in common very strongly. They have to feel useful. And God created them for a purpose, and they have a purpose. And I believe that God lets them report to him what they've seen, what they've heard, and what goes on. And I think that's what these angels were doing there that day. I think that the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence cometh thou? Satan's going to make his report now. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. That's what he's still doing. He's still going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it, seeing what he can see, going back and accusing God at the times that he's allowed to report. I think Satan still has access to God. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's got to have some access to God. It's on God's timetable, and when God decides, he can't walk up any time he wants. But I'm convinced there's a reporting system, and here's why I believe that. In Hebrews 1:13 and 14, it says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, set on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Now notice, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. I have had angels that have been ministering to me all my life. And every one of you have had angels that have been ministering to you every day of your life. And God knows what they're doing every second, and he knows everything that's going on every second, everywhere. He's omnipresent. But for the benefit of us, and for the benefit of the angels, God lets us do things because we have got to feel useful, and I believe angels do too. These angels at certain times come back before God, at the time of God's choosing, and they give a report on us. And I bet our report stinks a lot of times. I know mine does. Because there's things in your life that nobody knows about but you. And some of those things the angels know about and go back and I don't imagine it's going to be all that favorable. Thank God for 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to convince, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:12 and 13. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. There are lots of things that the angels are very curious about. And I can't speak for them, and I don't intend to. But I mean, one of the things that they're so curious about is how come God lets us get away with so much, and how much we can get away with, and God forgives us just when we ask. Now, I can't say that for a fact, but I've often thought about it. And I tell you one thing the angels are learning. They're learning what a marvelous, wonderful God they have and how merciful and gracious He is toward a bunch of nincompoops like us. And I'm thinking sometimes if they have heads, they scratch their heads and wonder how God lets us keep getting away with this stuff. But one day, it'll all come out nice and plain and all the things that have been preached and everybody will understand it. But angels watch all of us. And they have a keen, intense interest in all the things that have to do with us and in God's plan of redemption, both those that have fallen, but particularly those that chose to remain with God. And that's what these angels are doing up here in heaven. And Satan is making his report. Now, if you look at those scriptures that we've talked about, the fact that the angels come before God, they give reports. Satan was among them. And we know that angels watch us. Then that's a conclusion. Now, wherefore? This is 1 Peter 1, 12, 13. 13, wherefore? That's the conclusion. Since angels do all this, since reports are made on us in heaven, in God's way of thinking, we're pretty important. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That means start letting the Spirit control your thinking, and you have to get in the Word of God to do that. Be sober, be serious about this, and hope to the end. As long as this age of grace, the church age, is in effect, the angels are going to keep doing the same thing they're doing. The whole process is going to go on, the reporting to heaven by Satan, all the angels reporting. Therefore, that being the case, hope to the end. Don't lose hope. That's the message for today. This is the last time. And if there ever was a time in history that it's going to become more and more difficult to hope right up to the end, to endure to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, with the trouble and trials that are coming ahead for this nation and for us as a people of God, I guarantee you, when the revelation of Jesus Christ occurs, we see Him as He is, I want to guarantee you there won't be one single person on this earth that's saved that won't be crying out for Him to come and anxious for Him to make His appearance. You've got a lot of lackadaisical children of God that have been born again, running around loose now, that really down deep don't want Jesus to come. But I guarantee you, in the time that lies ahead of us before He comes, in the last days, you're going to have every child of God crying out from the depths of their soul for Him to come, because it's going to be some pretty tough sledding. Be sober, be vigilant. Well, we're in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, and going back in Job 1, 6 and 7. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence cometh thou? He said, give me your report, Satan. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Well, what was he doing? Same thing he's doing today. In 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And devour means to swallow. Listen, you're important to God. You're a lot more important to God than you are to Satan. But you're also important to Satan. And he would love to gobble you up, swallow you whole, and spit you out, and stand in heaven before God and say, well, there's another one of your rubber plants. He loves to mock God. And God lets him. That's the love of God. But we're the ones who are responsible for Satan being able to come before the throne and to accuse us before God, because we've got the opportunity to serve God and to be faithful to God. And many of God's children won't even come to church and serve Him. I don't understand it. Well, I do understand it, because one time I did the same thing. Who resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Hope to the end. Resist steadfast in the faith. I can't live above sin. I can't stop sinning. I can't stop having bad thoughts. I can't stop being jealous. I can't stop losing my cool. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to exercise 1 John 1:8 and 9. But Zachariah, here's something I can do, and here's something you can do, and if we don't do it, we're going to be held accountable to God. We can hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can stay true until our dying breath, and we can resist steadfast in the faith. We can keep on fighting. And if we give up and jump out of the boat and jump out of service to God and lose interest in His Word, lose interest in His spiritual leadership, lose interest in His church, lose interest in serving God, we're going to be held personally accountable for God, because that is a sin that God does not forgive. You pay for it now, and you don't get rewarded for something you didn't do later. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, why did God allow the devil to tempt Job? Well, if you go and look at the last chapter of the book of Job, he ended up better, as good as he was, better than he was when he started. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settled. You've got to be tested. God does not just all of a sudden say, whew, you just got saved, 2 seconds later, whew, you're spiritually mature. No, it doesn't work that way. It's a training ground, and you've got to suffer through it. Well, after a while, when God gets you where He wants you, God will allow it to slack off. He'll make you mature. He'll establish, strengthen you, settle you. You'll be a tool that's usable by God. You'll be someone that doesn't have a high opinion of himself or herself. You'll be somebody that will have learned to work for God just because He is God. You'll be someone who has learned to love God. And you'll be someone who can let stuff go off your back like water goes off a duck's back. And you won't lose your cool. You won't get mad. You'll go through life and you can control it. Oh, you may get mad inside, but you'll go through and grit your teeth, and when you get home, you'll ask God to forgive you for even thinking about it. But it takes a long time. It's not something that's done overnight. And all these things that we're looking at in the book of Job, we don't know what's going on in heaven. So give God the benefit of the doubt. Consider that God is faithful. Realize God is faithful. God knows what He's doing. And if you get zapped, and if one of your children die, if your parents die, if your nieces and nephews die, don't blame God. You don't know what's going on in heaven. You don't know the purpose of all this. You don't know what the devil's doing, the adversary up there. You don't know what's going on in the spirit world. Just trust God, and God will get you through it, and you'll be a better Christian. And after a while, you'll be mature. He'll establish you, strengthen you, settle you. You'll be the kind of person somebody looks up to. You'll be somebody that I looked up to. Brother Bogart a lot. I looked up to my grandfather. I looked up to people that had been tested, that had suffered. And I saw in them a settled personality. They weren't like me, running hither-skither. They were calm, they were collected, they trusted God. That's the way Abraham became. That's the way Joseph became. That's the way Isaac became. Took Jacob a long time, but finally Jacob became that way. That's God's purpose in our lives. If we knew what was going on in heaven, it might make it a little easier, but you've got to have faith, and that's why God doesn't let us know what's going on in heaven. Revelation 12, 10 through 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, I don't know exactly when this occurs, but this is the rapture. The devil comes down, the saints go up. It occurs sometime between the middle and the end of the tribulation period. That's all I know. There's a war in heaven. Israel's attacked. I don't know how long the war in heaven lasts, but this is when the devil is cast out. He no longer has a chance to come before the throne of God and accuse Him. He did in the time of Job. He still does now. But this is from the middle of the tribulation period to the end, somewhere in between, the middle and the end, the rapture is going to occur. And here's the same exhortation to resist steadfast in the faith, to suffer for a while, to gird up the loins of our minds, to hope to the end. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I believe that the saved go up as the devil comes down. And I don't know how long this short time is. All I can tell you is I believe it's less than 3.5 years. I don't believe it's the absolute end of the tribulation period, but I definitely believe we're going to go through part of it. Now, let's take a look at Job 1, 8 through 11, because the devil is a master at this. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Oh, Satan had watched Job for a long time. God knew that. And Satan knew that God knew that. And Satan didn't have much of an answer. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He said, Here's a man that's worshiping me like he should. He has the right attitude toward me. He's offering up the sacrifices I directed. He loves his children. He's setting an example for them as a patriarch. He said, Here's a man who's doing what he should. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, hates evil. Well, you notice Satan didn't come back and say, Well, look, Lord, he's not a perfect man, because Satan knew he was. He's not an upright man. Satan knew he was. Satan knew he was doing what God said. He had watched him. He knew all about him. One that feareth God. He knew Job reverentially respected God and feared God. But notice what Satan did. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Let me give you a Little Arkansas translation. He's saying, Hey, if I was as good to somebody as you are to him, I'd do that too. And he's accusing Job that way. And then he puts it in plain terminology in verse 10. Hast not thou made a hedge about him? He said, You won't let me tempt him. You won't let me have a fair shot at him. He says, You've protected him. You've protected his family. You've got them all hedged in and you're protecting them. Why, my goodness gracious, God. He said, I'd serve you too, and anybody else would serve you if you'd be that way to him, and I'd be a perfect and upright man, and I'd fear God if God did all that for me. And about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. He said, Look at what you've done. You've blessed the work of his hands. You protect him, and his substance has increased the land. He said, Look at all this wealth he's got. He's the richest man in the east. He said, No wonder Job serves you. No wonder he's living for you. No wonder he's offering the sacrifices right. No wonder he's doing all these things you tell him. I'd do that too if you'd do all that. And then Satan says, I'll tell you what, God. He said, But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You know what the tragedy is? Satan is so right about so many children of God. He's so right. And I'm not giving him any credit here, but he's so right. Because many children of God, unless they're being blessed of God, unless God's making everything nice and easy for them, the business is going all right, everything in their family's going all right, they're real happy with the pastor, they're real happy with the church where they attend, everything's just going perfect for them, typical new and Tyler too, they get their vacation every year, their boss likes them, they get as much money as they want, they have everything they need, have no emotional or psychological problems, everything goes fine at work, everybody likes them, they don't have any employee problems, no mom problems, no dad problems, no children problems. I'll go to church, I'll be faithful, I love God. But when the first thing goes wrong in their life, bingo, they quit. And don't tell me that's not normal, because I've seen a lot of people do it. Malachi 3:13 and 17. God speaking to the nation of Israel through Malachi. Malachi 3:13 through 17. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Bob, maybe you ought to turn this tape over in there. Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They said, We're not getting a good deal, Lord. You know, our crops aren't doing what they should. Our land's not producing. We're having problems with our wife. We're having problems with our husband. Problems, problems, problems. Well, what good is this? Is it vain to serve God? What profit is it? We've walked about mournfully. We've feared you. We've done what you said. And you're not blessing us. That's pretty typical. And a lot of people will serve God as long as God bless them. Just watch Trinity Broadcast Network. The good news is that the bad news was wrong. That's one of their favorite expressions. Just send, put a nickel on the drum, save another drunken bum. Just send your money right in here, and that'll take care of everything, and you'll be happy, 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 happy. God meant for his children to be happy, 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 happy. Don't you know God meant for his children to be happy? Why, some of those old Baptist preachers down there act like all the time life's hard and they suffer and all this stuff. Why, God didn't mean for his children to be unhappy. That's why he let the Apostle Paul have his head chopped off. That's why Job went through all this trouble. God wanted Job to be happy, so he left his conferences working over from head to foot. I don't know where they get this junk, but I tell you what, it didn't come out of God's word. It didn't come from God's spirit. And one day they're going to have to answer to that before God, because you're not worth a dime to God until God works on you and until you've been determined to grow spiritually, until you become the type of Christian that can take it. And now we call the proud happy. He said, the people out there that are living wrong, the proud, he said, they got all kinds of stuff. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. He said, they've got everything going for them. They're set up. And he said, they're wicked. And they that trip God put